Great. While we're on the rugby, I'm planning to watch the New Zealand game later, so no scores, please. Andrew, how do we organise this for the Rugby World Cup first day? Genesis, chapter 1 and 2. What Bible translations have people got? Is it a bit of a mixture? Okay, it's enough of a mixture that I will just use mine then. It's not that you've all got the same. So mine's ESV, but it's just the one that I've got scribbles in, and I kind of know my way around the best. So that's what we'll use. But Genesis 1 and 2 is the big picture account. Genesis 1 is the big picture account of creation. Just flick open Genesis 1 if you'd like. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And certainly in mine, I think one of the best things you can do is get a Bible you're happy to write in. So in mine, I've just underlined every time, and God said, 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 and God said. I think it comes 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, and God said. God created all things just by speaking. And so much that could be said from Genesis chapter 1. Two of the big things. Firstly, God is creator. He's the one who made everything just by speaking. Theologians talk about the creator-creature distinction. There's actually only two types of thing in the world. If you were to kind of categorize everything in the world into two categories, you'd have created things and uncreated things, which is just God himself. So that's there is God and there is everything else. God is the creator, which means he's the owner. It actually means he explains creation. If he's the creator, then he's the one who knows how it works. And notice creation as good. And he saw it was good, and he saw it was good, and he saw it was good. Creation is a good thing. We'll see that the fall, human sin, has introduced brokenness into the world, but creation is good. As I was driving here through beautiful fields, the sun coming up, creation is good. It's a good gift of God. So creation, then we get to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living creature that moves on the earth. The climax, the pinnacle of creation, is humanity. God created everything as good, but humanity God created in his own image. Now, the image word there, it's really the word that's used for statues. In the ancient world, kings used to place statues of themselves in the different parts of their empire to represent their rule. We saw that a bit in communist Russia. There'd be Stalin. There'd be a big sort of huge, great big statue of Stalin in the square of all the different towns saying, this place is ruled by this person. These statues, they represented the rule of the king. And here we see God created humanity in his image to represent his rule on the earth. As people looked at these statues of these ancient kings, or again, even communist Russian leaders, that they were sort of, you know, they would look mighty or powerful, or Lenin would look thoughtful. They were supposed to convey something of the ruler. You looked at the statue, you saw something of the character of the ruler, and that rule was sort of expressed. People, the world was to look at humanity. Humanity was to be like God in some way, to reflect his character and to express his rule. Sometimes humanity is known as God's vice regents, sort of sub-rulers, rule the world under his authority. And male and female, he created them. Right from the start, male and female, equal, but different and necessary. Not man on his own, not woman on her own could fulfill God's plan. It had to be men and women, equal, but teamwork. We could sort of talk much more on that. I do find it interesting that God, who in his very nature is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect relationship, can only be imaged by human beings in relationship. God is a relational being, and so it's no surprise that relationships are at the heart of what it is to be human. And what a glorious thing that is. Just as a sort of an aside, when maybe discussions with friends who aren't Christians and they're sort of saying, you know, where did the universe come from? And some of those kind of questions, often a different way of if people can hear me, I biblically would say at the heart of all things is God, who is relationship. Relationships are not just accidental, it is really foundational to the whole world. A God who is relational, humanity who are relational. And actually I think that's the way most people want the world to be. They don't want the world to be this impersonal, it's just forces and matter and atoms. They think that actually relationships are pretty important. And as Christians we can say, yeah, they are. Absolutely. How we treat one another, yes. Because that's what God's like. I think so often as Christians, we have so much to offer to society, if only we sort of, we realised to gently present, yeah, what you treasure, that's right, because it comes from a God who is relational. So humanity in the image of God to represent his rule, male and female in relationship. And we get this command in verse 28. Interesting, it's a command, but notice how it's introduced. God blessed them and said. It's not a burdensome command, it's a blessing. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It is a command to have children, to fill the earth with people. It's a command to rule, have dominion over all things, rule over the fish of the seas and all the rest of it. I think sometimes we have a view that God created Adam and Eve, put them in a garden, and sometimes our children's storybook Bibles don't help us with this. God created Adam and Eve, put them in this garden, and said, right, you've got one rule, don't eat from that tree. And sort of we think that basically life for Adam and Eve was basically sitting there, looking at this tree, and their job for millennia was just not to eat. I mean, let's be honest, if you put a child in an empty room with nothing in the room apart from a table in the middle with chocolates on it, and say, I want you to spend the rest of your life in that room not eating chocolates. Goodness me. What? That's a horrible thing to do. No, God said, I give you an entire world. And yes, there's going to be one tree you can't eat from. But it's not as if they had nothing to do. They were to fill the earth and subdue it. They were to travel down to distant coastlands. They had a job to do. A glorious blessing. And so let's not think God put them in this perfect world with just one thing, don't eat from that tree. Sure, there was one negative command, but we need actually the positive comes first. A glorious blessing, a fruitful, having children, filling the earth, bringing culture. Wonderful thing. Eden and the world, if we read on into chapter 2, we can't spend much time there, but we see chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. There he put the man he had formed. And this Garden of Eden, rivers flow from there. It seems to be a mountaintop garden from what we read elsewhere, particularly in Ezekiel. Eden is this mountaintop garden from which rivers flow and waters flow to the rest of the earth. And Eden is planted by God. It's a place of God's dwelling. We might call it a temple. God dwells in Eden, this garden, with his people. But Adam and Eve are to go out to the whole world and to actually make it more like the garden. They have a glorious task to do. So far, so good. A place of joy, a place of fulfillment, a place without pain and suffering, a place with good, fruitful work to do. This was how humanity was supposed to be. This is what the world should be like. Perfect relationship. Joy, freedom, relationship with God. In Genesis chapter 1, we see the blueprint of what God intended for the world. And that's important, because when we say Jesus came to fix the problem, well, we sort of see what things are going to be brought back to, or rather even improved upon. Because in Eden, Adam and Eve hadn't yet filled the earth. They hadn't yet subdued it. They hadn't yet brought the whole world to the same degree of glory as the garden. It was, in some senses, a blank canvas. And that's what Jesus is going to bring to completion. But, at the bottom of the sheet, does that match our experience of the world? That we recognize something of that. We recognize something of the beauty. We recognize something of the importance of relationships. But we also recognize something of the importance of work. Actually, how hard it is when we're through illness or through inability to get a job, when we're out of work, we see how hard that is. We recognize something of the goodness of this, but we also see life is not like that. Actually, relationships can be really strained. Our relationship with creation, well, there are now floods and earthquakes. We see that things are not as they should be. And the reason is the fall. If you turn over your sheets, we think about Genesis 3. We've seen the pattern, but Genesis 3, this wasn't how it stayed forever. I'm going to get you to do a little bit of work here. Genesis 3, 1-6, the causes of sin. Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you should not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate. It's the beginning of disaster. What I want you to have a look at, just for a few moments, I've got a little table there, with three of the things that Satan says. The serpent, by the way, I think the rest of Scripture we see as a sort of a representation of Satan, the evil one. But have a look. The first two are a bit more straightforward. The third one is a little bit harder. But see, how is this either a contradiction of what God said, or how does it at least misrepresent God? So maybe have a turn in twos and threes. I'll only give you a few minutes of time, but just have a little work go at that and see if you can see how Satan distorts or misrepresents, and then we'll gather thoughts together. Okay, I'm going to interrupt you there. You've got the front row to blame. I've heard such good answers from the front row that I think I can pause us there and start the feedback. Let's start with the top line. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? What did people discover on that? Yeah, exactly. What do you think the effect is of Satan sort of distorting like that? What's he making out? Sorry? Yeah, but he's tricking them. He's making God seem a bit restrictive, isn't he? God, is he not letting you eat from any tree? So no, every single tree apart from one. But he's making as if God is a bit stingy. You'll not certainly die? Yeah. I mean, it is a direct contradiction. Exactly the same, I think in our English translation, but in the original, the exact same words apart from not. It couldn't be more, it's just a direct contradiction. Denying there's any judgment, denying that our actions have consequences. Satan would never try that today, would he? Denying that actions have consequences, denying that God will judge. Last one, a little bit trickier, but I heard some good discussions on this. Satan says, for God knows when you eat from this tree, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What do people think about that? Yeah, I'll just repeat for the sake of, humanity wanting to be something they're not, exactly, just like today. Good. Other thoughts? Yeah, he's certainly saying there is more to you than God is giving. There is more on offer, I think, than God is giving you. I mean, it's interesting, 128, I put as a sort of a contrast. It's not a direct contrast, but Satan's sort of saying, eat of this tree and you will get this sort of freedom and this joy of knowing good and evil. Was actually, I think what Satan is saying, God is restricting you here. God is trying to limit you. God knows when you eat of it, you'll be like him. He's trying to keep you down. He's trying to stay the big man. He wants to push you down so that, his position. He's a bit insecure, really. Whereas we then see God blessed Adam and Eve and said, this whole world is yours, rule it. We don't get a miserly, insecure God, but we get a generous God. But Satan seems to be saying, actually, the only thing worth having in this world is the one thing he's denied from you. That seems to be, again, it's subtle, but it just seems to be a focusing of the attention. God isn't good. God's stingy. God's miserly. And he won't judge. And I think it's really useful to study this, because I think those are some of the same lies we get today. People remember you probably won't remember because you live in the Cotswolds, but a number of years ago, about 10 years ago in London, when I used to live in London, they had buses paid for by, I think, the British Humanist Association, and Richard Dawkins was sort of involved in that kind of gang and supported it. Buses that said on the side, huge big adverts on these London buses, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. And I remember that you'd see these buses would drive past, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. And the subtext of that is, if there is a God, he's only out to spoil your fun. But thankfully, there is no God, or there's probably no God, so phew, there's no one out to spoil our fun. That's Satan's lie. Satan consistently says, follow God, your life will be restricted, it will be miserly, all the good things, they'll be denied to you. How our children are hearing this in schools, with their friends, life would be so much better if you throw off the shackles, if you go your own way. God restricts you. All he wants to do is curb your freedom. Read Genesis 1 and 2, and do we see a God who wants to curb freedom here? Who gives an entire universe really as their plaything is slightly too trivial, but for them to fill and subdue and have dominion over. It's a glorious gift of God in creation. But Satan says, forget the entire universe and focus on that one tree. The effects of sin. We could spend ages in these passages. I'm sorry we've had to go quickly. The effects of sin. How they feel about themselves is interesting. Even after they've sinned and before the Lord has judged them, they feel ashamed. They're hiding. So interesting. Suddenly they want to cover up. They don't want to be seen. They have issues with their identity. They're not happy in their own skin. Don't we see that characterizing so much of life today? And please don't hear me saying that in a trivial way, as if become a Christian and those things are sorted, but just so many of the problems we experience as real problems outside the church and within the church: anxiety, sense of shame, sense of guilt, sense of identity, sense of not wanting to be seen, sense of wanting to cover up, not with fig leaves, but perhaps with a social media profile that makes us look all lovely and shiny when we know really we don't feel quite that. That's all through the introduction of sin in the world. Satan says, go my way, it'll be great. What happens? They feel ashamed. It's not life-giving, it's life-taking. And their relationship with God, they're hiding from God. And I think humanity's been hiding ever since. And then God's judgment on sin. We get broken, but not obliterated, relationships. So remember, we saw that relationships were so central to the picture in Genesis 1. We now start to get broken relationships. To the woman in verse 16, there is pain in childbearing. I think that's directly linked to that command to go and fill the earth. Now that filling the earth will be harder. And there's this, your desire shall be your husband and he shall rule over you. That both those words have sort of negative, there's conflict in that relationship. I think particularly the marriage relationship, but actually all human relationships. Actually, the very next chapter, Cain kills Abel. Suddenly human relationships are not what they should be because of human sin. So, broken relationships with one another, verse 16. Secondly, 17 to 19, this is a little fill in the bullet points. Broken relationships with the world. God says, now the world will be, there'll be thorns and thistles. It will be hard to fill the earth and subdue. It will be hard to grow food. There will be painful toil all the days of your life. Work and your relationship with the ground will be broken in some way, will be harder. Right. Microphone number 3. We're on. Excellent. So we get the first gospel in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, 14 and 15. We'll do one more side before we take a break. I've worked you hard, but we're going well. I'm confident we'll finish Revelation by the end of this month. So any questions or comments on what we've looked at so far? Because I realise I've thrown loads at you, and forgive me for sort of having to go fast. But questions or comments? Great, it's fine if not. And what we'll see is so much of what we've seen in these chapters we'll come back to again and again. And you know, on the ministry training course, I think we spend 23 hours doing what we'll do today in 2.5. They're a bit slow in Oxford, but 23 hours. But what we'll see is, we'll see repeatedly the same sort of themes coming back, and we start to see this is one coherent story. But sometimes, it's a long book, sometimes it's useful just to be pointed to these so we can see how it hangs together. So, we've had creation, we've had the fall, and again, does this match our experience of the world? I think we see that this is now the world we live in, where relationships are not what they should be, where relationship with God is broken, where actually the world, we don't feel we quite fit in the world, the world is broken. And actually, again, put creation and fall in place, and I think we've got a really good pair of lenses through which to view the world. Recently I did it, was it last weekend, I think? Yes, last weekend I preached on suffering. And it's really interesting how creation and fall give you perspective on these kind of things. Without a doctrine of creation, well, everything is just a bit random. If there's no good creation, if there's no absolute standard, if we're just dancing to the music of our DNA, then how can we say suffering is wrong? How can we say that death is wrong? Isn't that just how our species evolves? But we say, no, good creation, no, these things are wrong. It's right that you feel that pain because that is not part of God's good plan. But the fall, if we have that in view, that also explains things. We don't expect everyone to be perfect the whole time. It explains why we see people treating one another the way they do. It explains why we believe in things like the separation of powers, because we realize too much power in the hands of any one human being is a dangerous thing, because we know that humanity is not as they should be, and it explains the world. So what I have to say, when we're trying to make sense of the world, I think creation and fall make a lot of sense of the world we live in. A world that's beautiful, yes, but broken as well. That, to me, is very persuasive. And sometimes to my non-Christian friends, I sometimes say, kind of put these spectacles on, and doesn't that make sense of the world? Don't you think there is this kind of wonder and transcendence that is, we're not just atoms and matter, but also there is something wrong with the world. Doesn't that make sense of the world you live in? Let's turn to this is the last of our sort of more foundation bits before the pace, or I say the pace moves, before we cover bigger chunks, and that's the, so we've had the problem, sort of creation, we've had the fall, and now we start to get We've had a hint of the solution in Genesis 3:15, this serpent crusher who will come. But then we get God's gospel promise to Abraham. The rest of Genesis 3 to 11 are really a story of increasing wickedness, culminating in the Tower of Babel. You may remember when humanity said, let's get together and build a tower, and together we can reach up to God, and we can become like God. It's kind of the height of human wickedness and rebellion against God. And it's interesting that immediately after that, we get God's gospel promise. Humanity said, we're going to build a tower back up to God. Interesting, Eden was a mountain. They're now trying to build a tower to Babel. They're sort of trying to get back to God on their own terms. That doesn't work, but God then promises blessings. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 5. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Those blessing words, they belonged in Genesis chapter 1. God blessed Adam and Eve. God blessed the seventh day. The Garden of Eden was a place of blessing. What we've seen since then is curse. But now, I think arguably that the number of times blessing is used in this chapter matches the number of times curse has been used in the previous few chapters. As if God is saying, I'm now going to bless you. Where there was curse, I'm going to give blessing. And if you have a look at the table there, I hope we see how actually the promises to Abraham match up with both God's original plan, but also they are direct answers to the problem. So the relationship with the land, well, Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden, there were thorns and thistles. And we'll see the promise to Abraham in some way answers that. People, Adam and Eve's relationship was broken, people scattered. Promise to Abraham relates to people. And then God as well. So maybe just have a read of Genesis 12, 1 to 5. And just see if you can see how the promise to Abraham touches on these same themes and seems to be the answer to the problem we've had already. So probably just give you 2 or 3 minutes in groups. Again, I'm not giving you long enough. I'm aware of that. But it's nice for you to get to start to have a think, and then we'll draw threads together on that little box. So have a look at the promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 to 5, and see if you can fill in those three boxes there. Okay, let me again interrupt. Not long, I'm sorry, just for time, but hopefully you've begun to have some thoughts. Who wants to kick us off? Maybe relationship with the land, the top line there. Yeah, a land that I'm going to show you. At the moment, we don't have much detail of that land, but as we go on, it will be discovered this is a land of flowing with milk and honey. This was a land with trees growing and crops growing that they didn't plant themselves. And as we go on, the description of that land becomes increasingly like the descriptions we have of Eden. So at this stage, it's not all there, but certainly there's a land. They've been cast out of the land and slightly kind of nomads, and now they're going to be told, you're going to have a land again. People? Blessings, yep. Great nation, yeah. Remember, Adam and Eve were to fill the earth and subdue it. They were to be fruitful and multiply. And now we get told they're going to be a great nation. Good. And again, a nation is different to that kind of... At Babel, they've been scattered, but there's going to be a nation. There's going to be some kind of relational unity. God. They've been cast out of Eden. How do we see a sort of a remedy to that problem, the broken relationship with God? Brilliant. Just the fact that God is speaking to... It's one of those things you need to sort of step back and go, oh yeah, God had sent them away, but now God is speaking directly and personally to Abraham. Exactly. So even the fact that God is speaking to them, rather than just say, well, just
I'm done with you. Good. What else? Yeah, I mean, again, I'm separating these. Of course, there's lots of links between them. We can't pull these apart. It's blessing, again, which could go for a number of them. But absolutely, blessing. The Garden of Eden was a place of blessing. But now there's suddenly there's a land, there's a nation. This is starting to look like what Genesis 1 was supposed to be. And some of the problems introduced by the fall, we start to see, okay, what God is doing is directly fixing the problems that came in through human sin. So God's promise to Abraham, the gospel promise. Paul in Galatians says that God announced the gospel. Gospel just means good news. God announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. These verses are the first, sort of, you know, you get that little bit in Genesis 3:15, but it's the first more fully articulated promise of the gospel. I think it was John Stott who said, really, these verses set in motion the whole rest of the Bible. Because good creation, fall, end. Could have been how it went. Death. But actually, when good creation, fall, and then when things were going from bad to worse, God intervened. It's a huge turning point. As things were getting worse and worse, God intervened and said, I'm going to make promises. I will bless. So I think someone said it's God will do it. I will bless you. I will. I will. I will. Who's the initiative here? Who's going to guarantee it? God. He will do this. It's not actually dependent on human achievement or anything. We won't have time to look into it, but if Genesis 12, I mean, these are verses to sort of bookmark Genesis 12 in your Bible because it's so significant, and we'll come back to it. They're sort of the promises. Then in Genesis 15 and 17, we get the covenant. A covenant is really a relationship that has been formalized with obligations. So marriage is a covenant because promises are made to one another. It's a formalized relationship. People may have been in a relationship beforehand, but marriage is a kind of a solemn binding. This is what it means for me to be a husband. This is what it means for me to be a wife. A covenant is this formalized relationship. God makes a covenant with Abraham. By the way, Abraham's name gets changed to Abraham, is how the rest of the Bible will refer to him. So if you're wondering about the name, that God changes his name, really as a sort of a sign of a new identity and a sign of how significant this moment is. So don't worry if you're wondering why we're talking about Abraham or Abram. Same person, but yeah, from this point onward, he gets called Abraham. But the covenant, God guarantees a relationship. Abraham is called to believe. A very important verse in the New Testament, Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. It's the first mention of faith or belief in the Bible. What was Abraham's response? God said, this is what I'm going to do. This is the relationship. This is what I'm going to promise. What was Abraham's response? He believed him. He trusted him. And in Romans chapter 4, Abraham is a model of faith. As Paul's explaining how people are saved through Jesus Christ, he says it's through trusting him. Look back to Abraham. He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. As we go on, we'll see Abraham's faith, his trust, is worked out in obedience. We know he trusts. How do we know he trusts God? God says, go to the land that I will show you. How do we know Abraham trusted God? He went. But that's the relationship, and it's important. So many people get this wrong. They think either I get to God, I get salvation by the good things I do. I earn it by my obedience. And the Bible says absolutely not. Actually, just read the Old Testament. It's impossible. Humans stumble and they sin and they fall. Impossible to earn your way to God. We don't get to God by doing good works. The book of Romans has that in its heart. I guess the alternative danger is saying, okay, we receive God's blessings by faith. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do. And that's what Abraham actually is an example used by Paul and James to counter both. Abraham believed God, but that belief got worked out in obedience. Not perfect. Read the story of Abraham. Actually, he was pretty dysfunctional in many ways. But nonetheless, he trusted God, and that affected how he lived. And so, so he becomes a model of faith that is then worked out in obedience. He believed the Lord, and so he went. And with Abraham here, we have the great... Well, if turning point number one has been the fall, where suddenly things plunge to disaster, this is the great turning point, as we now see, okay, from this point, God has said, I'm making these promises, I will do these things, you need to trust me. And that's what these promises of land, of people, of relationship and blessing with God, that's what the rest of the Bible is going to work out. And actually, these are the promises. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, all God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. These are the promises that Jesus is going to fulfill. It's not that Jesus came to do sort of a New Testament thing and the Old Testament, that was something different. No, actually, it's the same story. Actually, these are the promises that Jesus will fulfill. Jesus, we'll come on to that. Jesus will be the descendant of Abraham, in whom all the nations will be blessed. So as we move on, as we're reading through Genesis, as we're reading through the rest of the Bible, we need to be thinking, okay, something we haven't touched on, but Abraham, it's through his offspring. And again, that's a word, like in English, could be plural or could be singular. So it's through Abraham's descendants, or perhaps just one descendant, but yet we're not sure. But through Abraham's family, and possibly just one in particular, these blessings are going to come to the world. So we're looking at Abraham's family, and we're going, is this the one? Is this the one who's going to bring blessing to the world? We've got Genesis 3:15 in our mind. Through the woman's offspring, which could be plural but probably is singular, through the woman's descendants, there's going to be one who's going to crush evil, but in doing so, he's going to himself be crushed. We're looking constantly for this as we go through. And so Isaac, is he the one? Maybe. Jacob, is he the one? Maybe. Joseph, is he the one? Possibly, but ultimately they all fail. And Genesis, we're still looking for the offspring. But that's been driving the narrative so far. We're going to take a break. Any questions before we do? Do grab me in the break if there's something you haven't quite formulated, but by the time you've drunk coffee, you'll get it. We aim for 10 minutes. Let's shoot for 10 minutes and come back at 5 to 11 if we may. Okay, so we come to session 2 of the Bible Overview. We've done session 1 of 3 and we've covered Genesis. But as I said, we're going to move more quickly now. We've seen the setting, this wonderful world God created with this glorious, generous gift to Adam and Eve, of all of creation, to fill it, to subdue it, to rule it to his glory, to be his image bearers. But things went wrong, they sinned, and there's broken relationship with one another, broken relationship with God, broken relationship with the world. It sort of could have ended there, but God intervened. God said to Abraham, I will bless you, I will make you a great nation, I will give you a land. And we see that these promises that will be put right in the rest of Scripture. Actually, even in Genesis 3, we had that promise of a serpent crusher who would come. And that's the story we're now going to pick up. And these are the things we're going to see worked out. And again, the plot has been set in motion. It won't be a straight line. There'll be ups and downs along the way. But we're going to see these promises now come to fruition. Now, as we open the book of Exodus, just let me read verse 7. Exodus 1, verse 7. At this point, if you know the story, if you've seen the Technicolor Dreamcoat, there'd been a famine in the land, so Jacob's family, Joseph, are in Egypt at this stage. So they're not in the land of Canaan, Israel as we know it. They're in Egypt. Exodus 1 verse 7. And I want you to just listen with what we've heard in the first session in view, and listen to see if these words sound familiar at all. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. Does that remind you of anything?
God's promise to Adam and Eve, God's command to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. So we see, I think as we open reading Exodus, it's interesting, notice how the author doesn't say, thus we see God's creation plans were starting to come to pass. Actually, what the author does is present what's happening in the language from Genesis, so as we read, we start to go, ah, I get it. We're left to do some of that work. And that's why having an overview and knowing some of these key promises and key passages, we can see when later authors allude to them. So the people are fruitful, they're multiplying greatly. So the people promise, so we saw land, people, and blessing. The people promise in particular to Abraham is starting to be fulfilled. It's an Adam and Eve promise as well. But then redemption. Actually, what happened was the new king arose over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. He saw the people being fruitful and multiplying, and he decided to restrict them, to afflict them with heavy burdens, and made them slaves. And Pharaoh is actually another serpent figure. And we could look at the Lord and Pharaoh contrasted. The Lord wants the people to multiply, the Satan wants to oppress them. The Lord wants the people to flourish, Satan wants to restrict. The Lord gives life, Pharaoh says, kill the firstborn boys in the Nile. So they're under this really cruel slavery. And redemption being delivered is redemption from slavery for worship. A couple of verses there, Exodus 3, verse 14. The people were brought out so they might worship God, or 4 verse 23, let my son go that he may worship me, or some translations serve me, but it's a worship word there. So they're redeemed from slavery for worship, and how? By sacrifice. You might know the Passover story. The Lord was judging Egypt for its sin. There were the 10 plagues, the final of which was the death of the firstborn. The firstborn going to be put to death, interestingly, exactly mirroring what Pharaoh had been doing. It was a punishment that fit the crime. But interesting, God's people, well, if God is judging justly, they need a way through this judgment because they are actually not righteous in themselves. And so they were told, take a lamb, kill the lamb, daub the blood over the doorposts, and when the destroyer comes through the land, he will see the blood on the doorpost and will pass over that house, and your firstborn will be saved. And so that's why it got known as Passover. And it was through the death of this lamb that the firstborn was saved. Let me read chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. The Lord said, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The Lord would pass over. Now, I probably won't get you to look at this in groups, but if we turn to Colossians chapter 1, or I can just read that if you want, we see our salvation as Christians described in very Exodus sort of terms. Colossians 1, God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What does it mean to be saved? Well, the Exodus events, Passover, is the big Old Testament picture. God's people were enslaved under a cruel master who treated them harshly. The Lord redeemed them so that they might be free, so they might be in relationship with him, so that they might worship him through a sacrifice of blood. And that points to the work of Christ on the cross. All humanity without God are under the slavery of Satan, a cruel master, who just as in the Garden of Eden promises so much, but actually comes to afflict and restrict and make life miserable. and God's people are saved from that slavery which leads to death by the sacrifice of a Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, sacrificed at Passover time. But interestingly, like in Exodus, saved from this awful fate, but for worship, for freedom and relationship with God. And I think we need to hold both. Sometimes we might focus so much on what we've been saved from, but forget what we've been saved for. Yes, we've been saved from sin and from death and from God's judgment, but salvation is not simply an escape from a whole bunch of terrible things. It's for relationship with God and worship and the freedom that that worship is. Equally, we might want to speak all about the relationship with God, but forget what we've been saved from. So we just need to work out, do we have both in view? It's salvation from cruel slavery through the payment of a blood sacrifice that we know to be Jesus for worship. That's the pattern of redemption. Redemption is the word that gets used to describe this. Freedom from slavery by the payment of a price. And just a little thought experiment. Imagine you were talking to an oldest son of the Israelites on that night who's worried about the coming judgment. And he's there, he says, but I know the Lord's coming in judgment tonight. He's punishing the wickedness of all the land. And I just don't know if I've been good enough. I just fear that I've actually sinned a lot. I've really disappointed the Lord. I think I'm going to be treated like one of the Egyptians and punished. What might you say to such an oldest son? Could be that. What else might you direct him to?
When I see the blood, I will pass.
Yeah. Thankfully, it's not about whether or not he's... You're absolutely right that it's quite a good sign that we recognise this about ourselves. But at that point, we don't direct him to look within himself. We say, has the lamb been sacrificed? Is the blood on the doorposts? Mercifully, the assurance is not found by looking within, but by found looking up to that painted blood. And I think that's just such a picture for us. So often I am that firstborn son who thinks, have I been good enough? God's surely going to not let me through the judgment, is he? And the answer is not to look myself and just to try and find enough good in there that I think, well, probably I'll be okay. But to look up to the sacrifice, has the blood been shed? And it's a glorious picture for us that it's not within us that we find the solution. It's to this objective truth. The Passover, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And so I just find that a wonderful picture, just to remind us, our confidence is not found by looking within, but found by looking up. So redemption by sacrifice. We've sort of, in one sense, we've done a lot of chapters 1 to 12. In the middle of this, there was the burning bush, which we'll only touch on very briefly. Some here, lots of the stories will be familiar, others won't be at all, but Moses met the Lord at this burning bush, and that was where the Lord revealed his name, the Lord, capital letters, in many of our Bibles, or sometimes Yahweh, or Jehovah in older translations, which is an attempt to give you the sound of the Hebrew there, or it might be explained, I am who I am. This name, the Lord, or Yahweh, is God's name, it's his saving name. And so when we read the Lord, certainly in my Bible, it's in these small capital letters to indicate it's this name. We're to remember God's saving name. And in Exodus chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, the passage is bookended by the phrase, I am the Lord. And we see more of what it means. In this name, it encapsulates his character. And the three bullet points there, he's the Saviour. He wants relationship. And he keeps his covenant promises. Probably in your own time, if you want, you can have a read of that passage and see how those three seem to summarise who the Lord is. And that fits with the context. It was as God saved his people from slavery for a relationship in fulfilment of all his promises that he would bless his people. As God acts, we see his character revealed. And that's actually a consistent pattern through Scripture. As God acts in Christ, we see his character most clearly revealed. So redemption by sacrifice. Turning over the sheet, as I say, that we'll start moving through the Bible much more quickly. When I think about the covenant with Moses, some diagrams I've nicked from God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts. Book of Exodus, really three sections, but each getting increasingly long. We get the first little section, pyramid, hope you like that. The first section is redemption from slavery. The second big section is the giving of the law, that formalizing of the relationship. But even that is not the climax. The climax of the book is the final pyramid, which is the tabernacle, God dwelling amongst his people. And so I'll just read from Exodus 19, just part of this giving of the law, where we see some of this. Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. So the people have been brought out of slavery. They've come through the Red Sea. We've had to skip that bit, but that happened. They've come through the Red Sea. They've come to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And let me read Exodus 19, 4 to 6. The Lord says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So much in there. But notice how God starts, as he formalizes this commitment with his people, he begins by saying what he's done. That's where it all begins. What the Lord has done, I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. It's not the people earning something from God. It's God saying, I brought you to be my people. That's done. Finished. Now here's how to live out. So first, the salvation God provides. If you want to fill in the boxes, the bullet points in the sheet. The salvation God provides, that's where it begins. It's his initiative, his provision. The salvation God provides. Having saved his people, he then demands, and even then, I wonder if demands, maybe it's the right word, but the loyalty he calls for, or the loyalty he demands. He says, I brought you to myself, now this is how you are to live. This is what it means to be my people. And then, finally, the blessings God offers. He says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, which hopefully, as we remember from Abraham, that means if you trust him, don't turn away. It's not perfection here, but if you trust him and stick with him, you'll be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Amazing blessings for this people. So the law actually wasn't a cruel imposition on the people. Yes, it explained what relationship looked like. There'd be the Ten Commandments, and then there'd be further outworkings. But it was a formalizing of a relationship. But again, so that people might be blessed, not so they might be restricted. Again, like God's commands in Eden, his commands to fill the earth, to subdue it, and don't eat from that tree, those were for their blessing and for their good. So too the law here. And so briefly, just this is one of the big questions I guess we might have about the Christian life. What about laws? What about commands in the Bible? Well, a wrong use of the law is thinking it's a means to become God's people. I think it's probably the default state of the average person's heart to think, how do I get heaven? How do I get blessings? How do I get a relationship with God? I do good things. I hope the good I've done outweighs the bad I've done. And consistently Scripture says, that is not true. That is not true. God says, I've brought you to myself. Through a blood sacrifice, through a lamb dying in your place, through nothing you did. I brought you to myself. The law is then, God's commands is how to live in response to that. And so right uses of the law. Well, it showcases God's character. I think once we stop thinking these are things to do to get blessing, when we read the law, we can go, wow. Feels like as we look at those in power, particularly in the last year or two, we see people in powerful positions whose moral character is increasingly incredibly suspect. How they treat people, how they use their power, how they use their influence. And we look at people in power and we think, what do we want them to be like? Not like that, not like that. Of course, at times I have to look at my own heart and say similar things. But when we look at the Lord, and in the law we get an expression of his character, I hope we think, yeah, that's wonderful. Don't mistreat the immigrant among you. We think, I want a God who's like that. Look after the poor and needy. Yeah, I think those in power should be like that. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't covet what's not yours. Love your neighbour as yourself. That's in Leviticus, by the way, not just the New Testament. I think when we see these things, we should go, actually, if there was someone with ultimate absolute power, wouldn't I want them to value just these sort of things? Truth, humility, justice. So when we see the law, I think first we can see, this is glorious. Yes, I don't live up to it. We'll come to that. But first, I hope we see, this showcases God's character. This is what I want. When someone's got absolute power, as the Lord has, I want them to be defined by, marked by justice, integrity, all these sort of things. So I really commend you looking at all God's commands, Old Testament and New Testament, and thinking, yeah, these are wonderful things, and how wonderful that our Lord does these. He does, you know, you can almost write the negative Ten Commandments. What would it be like if God was a God of violence and murder, or of unfaithfulness, or of stealing? But thankfully, he's not. His character is good. So first, he showcases his character. Some New Testament references, if you want to chase them up. But as I've already alluded to, it does point to our sin. When we read the law, God's perfect, glorious, glittering standard, we realise, though we aspire to many of these things, we don't always match up. So it points to us to our sin and our need for Christ. If you read the law and think, great, all I need to do to be saved is keep all of that, I think we haven't read it very carefully, because it's a gloriously high standard. So it showcases God's character. It points to our sin and our need for Christ. But also it teaches us how to live. It teaches us, as God's redeemed people, as Christians we know, as those empowered by the Holy Spirit, this is how to be Christ-like. This is how to be godly. And so we should never see the law as a means to earn salvation. But we should go, yes, Lord, this is good. I fall short. But by your grace, help me to grow in these things. Help me to grow in this love of neighbour. Help me to grow in this faithfulness. Help me to grow in this contentment so that I don't covet what someone else is. So God redeemed his people, first pyramid. He brought them to Sinai, where he sort of formalised this relationship. What does it mean to be his people? Well, it means to be like him, to follow these laws, to live his way, actually, for your own good, but also for the blessing of the nations, that the nations were to look at Israel and say, what other nation has laws such as these? Actually, in the ancient Christian church, in sort of the first few centuries after Jesus' death and resurrection, people in the Roman Empire looked at Christians and said, there is something different about them. Poor people get cared for in this community. What is different? People looked in, and because of how Christians lived, actually, God was glorified. And people came to know the Lord because they said, what is the reason for this? And that's what Peter speaks about. You know, live such good lives among the pagans. They may accuse you of doing wrong, and they will glorify God. They will actually see something here. And God's law, again, not an oppressive burden, but actually shows God's character, drives us to Christ, reminds us constantly of our need for forgiveness, but also as we increasingly live that, as we pray that as individuals, as churches, we live this way, then that brings glory to God. Interesting, the three groups of people, this is a total aside, but let's go. The three groups of people who consistently get attention in the law are the poor, the widow, and the foreigner among you. As three particular vulnerable groups. What's really interesting is you look at a friend of mine did some research on this for his PhD. Look at other legal codes of the time. Care for the poor, pretty standard. Care for the widow, pretty standard. Care for the immigrant, are you kidding me? But Christian, well, at this stage, Christian is not a word yet, but God's Old Testament law, and of course fulfilled in Christ, actually, care for those who are not from within your own community, was there, way back. And so in our society today, when these are some of the debates, and how lovely to see, actually, God's character has always been to care about these things. And as Christians, we should be shaped by some of these things as our love for God. I think something quite profound buried in Exodus and Leviticus, actually, to show to people God's way is not restrictive and awful, it is good. Wouldn't you want a God like this, I think we sometimes say. Wouldn't you want a God who is like this God we find in Scripture? We're going to keep going. The pace hots up. You can see we've got five books on this sheet. So from Sinai to the Promised Land, and I just nabbed a little map for you there. Just to say, we don't know exactly where all these places are in detail. So the broad picture from Egypt to the Promised Land, we know. But exactly where Sinai was, there's debates over the sites and all the rest of it. So sort of, this is best guess, and there'll be other guesses. It actually doesn't matter exactly where some of these places are. But just to give you a shape of what's happening, the people have been brought from Egypt through the wilderness, in which is Mount Sinai, up into the Promised Land, modern day Israel. But before they leave Sinai, they've come out of Egypt through the Red Sea, they've come to Sinai. Before they move, the tabernacle is, instructions are given by the Lord for constructing the tabernacle. This tabernacle is really a tent. It's like armies in that day, and even to sort of into the medieval period, often as an army went somewhere, in the middle of the army, there'd be the royal tent where the king would dwell. And the tabernacle was like this royal tent. It wasn't a shabby cut-price construction. This was, remember they were in the wilderness, but yet this was a glorious tent of the finest material, purple, which was very expensive, gold everywhere. It's a palace fit for a king. Tabernacle just means dwelling place, sometimes known as the sanctuary, the holy place. This was a place where God dwelt amidst his people. And as God comes to dwell amongst his people, hopefully we're thinking back to some of the problems of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God's people dwelt with him in this beautiful garden, which was a sort of temple, which is a bit like a tabernacle. There was this place of relationship with God from which they were cast out. And now the tabernacle is built in the midst of the people, a place of God's dwelling, actually a place adorned with gold and loads of fruit trees and flowers. And again, it's almost like it's a little Eden right in the middle of the people. God's saying, what you lost, what you're cast out from, we're going to have here. It could be seen as a portable Mount Sinai even. It's a place of relationship that will go with them. God will go with them wherever they go. But as God comes to dwell among the midst of his people, the problem is the people's sin. They're still a sinful people. And so Leviticus is saying, how can a holy God dwell among an unholy people? Well, sacrifices are needed. Sacrifices to cleanse sin. Priests to offer these sacrifices. And so Leviticus is sort of, I hope not too much of an oversimplification, but it really, it's going to, how are God's people going to live with him in their midst safely? Because they were cast out of the garden because of their sin, yet they're still sinful. So how can they be in the presence of God again? It sort of doesn't work. And actually, you might know, in the tabernacle, there were three areas. There were the outer courts, then there was the tent itself with the holy place, and in the very heart of the tabernacle was the most holy place. And actually, if we're going to do it spatially, if I was to come into the tabernacle, can I be heard on this? I'd come from the east into the courts, then into the holy place, and then the most holy place, but I wasn't allowed in And do you know what's separated? Do you know what separated the most holy place? A curtain. Does anyone know that was embroidered on the curtain? A cherubim. So, just picture, if you can remember, the Garden of Eden, they were cast out to the east, and the cherubim said, you can't access the presence of God. The tabernacle was, you can come back from the east, you can come back so far, but still there's a bit of a barrier. And there's a cherubim there. It's saying, you can almost come back to God, but there's still a barrier. It's that same problem. So the tabernacle is this, and it's a portable tent. They've got instructions of how to move it. So wherever they went, God came with them. Numbers, I think I got the heading from God's Big Picture. Did you have some copies of God's Big Picture?
Yeah.
So a really helpful book on sort of summarising what we're doing today. God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts. It's been published many, many times. Mine's got a sort of gold cover. With lots of movie references over it, so yeah. But fantastic book. So chat to Andrew by Vaughan Roberts, or come to Oxford on a Tuesday and hear Vaughan himself teach you for 23 hours all this material. Not in one go, but over the year. But Numbers is really a book of disobedience and delay. The people are told to go to the promised land, but they wander in the wilderness. They're still not trusting. We've seen so many promises of God, but still the people's sin is a problem. Deuteronomy is delivered, if you follow the line up, in the plains of Moab. You might be able to see Moab on the map. They're just about to cross into Israel. They're just about to cross into the promised land. And Deuteronomy is a sermon, or rather three sermons of Moses, saying, choose life. Keep trusting God. Don't turn away from him and do your own thing. Go his way. It's consistently the pattern. Adam and Eve in the garden, do they trust God and go his way? Or do they think life would be better if we turn away from him? And here Moses is saying that same thing. Choose life. Trust God as you enter the land. Then the book of Joshua is the book of entering the land. Joshua takes them across the River Jordan. We didn't look at it, but as they cross the River Jordan dries up. They walk across on dry ground, which is another Exodus-type thing, because as they cross the Red Sea, it dried up. They crossed on dry ground. We see God does the same things again and again. This is a sort of an Exodus-type moment. It's a salvation moment as they enter into the land. And Joshua takes them in. The book of Judges, cycles of life with no king. You see, they enter the land and things look so positive. But the book of Judges, it's one of those moments where maybe as Joshua ends, or in the book, we sort of think we're nearly there. Remember the promise of God's presence, the promise of a people, the promise of a land. Well, the people have become numerous. There's now thousands and thousands of them. They've now got God dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle. So that promise has been fulfilled. The only one left to fulfill is the land. Once they're in the land, maybe that's it, we think. But when they enter into the land, actually what they do is they disobey. Another generation grows up who don't know the Lord or the deeds he's done for Israel. And they rebel. They keep on rebelling. And it's these cycles. They rebel against the Lord. The Lord gives them over to their enemies. They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord sends them a judge or a deliverer. And for a time, they're delivered. And then the judge dies. And they rebel against the Lord. And fall into the hands of enemies. And it's this cycle that goes round and round and round. And it's really showing the need for a king. A refrain in the book, and the one that sort of concludes the book. In those days, Israel had no king. What's really interesting, everyone did as they saw fit. Or different translation, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So God has rescued his people. He's brought them to the land, but the problem is still within their own hearts. They still won't trust him. And they need a king who won't die. They need a leader who won't die, who will deliver them from their enemies, but also will solve the problem of their own hearts. Because that's the problem. God's promises are there, but the people still sin. And so they don't enjoy the blessing. There's so much promise, so much hope, and yet tragedy. And actually, Judges is one of the darkest books in the whole of Scripture. If you read Judges, particularly the latter chapters, there's appalling sin. There's gang rape. There's abuse of power. It's disgusting to read, actually, at points. And it's almost a playing out of the people think life is better without God. And just for a moment, it's almost like the Lord lets them go a little way down that road, and you think, that is awful. That is not the way. And it sets up, we need a king. We need a king who will protect from the outside enemies, but also will lead this people in obedience. Lead these people to trust God, not to forget him every moment and turn aside to this or that God or whatever it might be. And so, the little book of Ruth, we won't spend time on, but a glorious picture of two women in this dangerous time, but ultimately leading to the family tree of David, the king. And we get to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and we start to look at the king of God's kingdom. And we'll get to the bottom of this sheet, and then we'll take another coffee break. So Judges has set up the need for a king. And then in the books of Samuel, we see God giving that gift. I haven't put references on the sheet. Actually, a king is not a new idea for God at this point. We've seen consistently through Scripture, there have been hints that there's a king coming. Actually, Adam and Eve, they had kingly roles. They were to have dominion. They were to rule. At the end of Genesis, Judah, as Jacob blesses all his 12 different sons, remember the 12 sons of Jacob, as all the sons got blessed, Judah is promised the line of kings. The scepter will not depart from Judah. So, well, there are no kings yet, but kings are promised. Actually, Abraham and Sarah are told that kings will come from their line. So God always intended that there would be a king, but we just haven't had one yet. But in the days of Samuel, that's when God gives these kings. First Saul, finishing the people, say, give us a king. Give us a king like all the other nations. And the Lord gives them a king like all the other nations. Saul, a disobedient and wicked king. But then the first of God's kings really is David. King David. And I don't know if you know the story of when Samuel the prophet is told to go and anoint David as king. The way they sort of marked out a king in those days was by anointing. And anointing was sort of pouring oil on. So it was a symbolic marking out of authority. And so when Samuel got sent to anoint David, he was told it was one of the sons of Jesse. And they sort of bring all the sons out, and you know, first one, you know, big strapping lad. No, not him. Next one, look at this one here. No, not him. They all come out, and Samuel's like, well, no, none of them. Is there anyone else? They said, well, there's the runt of the litter, but he's off tending the sheep. When you wouldn't want him, he's tiny. And Samuel says, well, you know, bring him out just in case. So bring out David. And the Lord says to Samuel, he's the one. Actually, that famous verse in 1 Samuel 16, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. David was not the most impressive of all the sons, but his heart was turned towards the Lord. And so he was anointed king. And by the way, the word anointed in Hebrew is Messiah. We start to go, ah, I've heard of that. And actually the Greek translation of Messiah is Christ. So when we say Messiah, Christos, but Christ. When we say Messiah or Christ, they are both terms meaning anointed king. Which particularly we're to think king like David, who was anointed by the pouring of oil. And sort of no sooner has David been anointed than he saves his people. The famous story of David and Goliath is not so much a story about how little people can do big things, so David was a little guy and Saul and Goliath was this huge enemy, but actually it was a picture of the king doing what he was supposed to do, which was save his people. The Philistines, they were the enemies who were attacking Israel. They put forward their champion. You know, sometimes one soldier would fight. They said, look, we'll send our champion, you send your champion. Whoever wins the battle. They set forth Goliath, this huge soldier who had an armor that was like it was made of scales, sort of snake-like armor. And then there's David. And David attacks Goliath. Though he's tiny, though he just has a sling, he comes against Goliath in the name of the Lord. He kills him and cuts off his head. And David, this king, kills this snake-like enemy of God's people and crushes his head. And we start to see, is David the serpent crusher? There's just hints. He seems to be this serpent crusher who saves his people. David and Goliath is not about small people being able to do big things. It's about the people who are powerless and terrified being saved by a king who defeats evil in their place. And David makes, sorry, the Lord, I mean, lots more we could read about David's reign. And of course, he's not perfect. We're sort of glossing over Bathsheba, and you've got lots of problems with David. And like all the human heroes of the Old Testament, at their best, they're great, but none of them are what they should be. And it's clear they all point beyond themselves. And so too with David. And God makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. David says, I want to build a house for you, God, meaning temple. But the Lord says, no, I'm going to build a house for you, meaning dynasty, like the House of Windsor or something. God says to David, I will make your name great, just as he said to Abraham. David says, I'll give you descendants, and this descendant, he shall be my son. And that's like a royal title here. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so God says to David, I will give you a descendant who will fulfill these promises I've made through Abraham. It's the continuation of these promises. I'll make your name great, just like him. It's a continuation of my promises to the people. But then these promises are now going to be carried, not by the nation as a whole, but by this one king. And I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And maybe David thought at this point that's just slightly over-the-top language. Maybe David didn't realize, no, God meant this king would reign forever. And so Solomon is born, David's son. And to a degree, Solomon fulfills these promises. So many Old Testament promises, they have sort of a partial fulfillment, but not a full fulfillment. Solomon does build the temple. Solomon does, his name does become great. Remember, the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon and marvel at the splendor of his kingdom. He does have a long reign. He partly fulfills these, but even Solomon turns aside to evil. And we see this promise of this king in David's line who will rule with peace and justice forever, that's not Solomon. Maybe it's the next king. Maybe it's the next king. Every king that comes, we're thinking, is this going to be the one? Is this going to be the one to bring the blessing promised to Abraham? Is this going to be the one to bring peace and prosperity to the people? Is this going to be the one to crush evil, to be the serpent crusher? And every king, I think we're supposed to think, is this the one? But actually, what happens is we see the kings don't get better after Solomon, they get worse. The kingdom splits, there's a civil war. There's the northern kingdom, known as Israel. 10 of the tribes. There'd been 12 tribes. I'm having to go so fast, I'm sorry. There'd been 12 sons of Jacob, which led to the 12 tribes of Israel. But after Solomon, there was this civil war. 10 of the tribes says, we don't want David as our king. We don't want Solomon. We don't want these southerners as our kings. The 10 northern tribes, we're going to do our own thing. So they formed their own, and that at this point becomes known as Israel, confusingly. Israel had referred to the whole nation. Now it refers to these 10 northern tribes. They had their own capital city, Samaria. So now when Jesus, remember when Jesus is meeting with a Samaritan woman and people look down on him? Or Jesus tells the parable of a good Samaritan. Well, that's the people from the wrong side of this civil war that started way back when. That's why they hated Samaritans, among other reasons, was because of these problems here. These 10 tribes went and did their own thing. All the kings turned away from the Lord. You might have heard of Ahab and Jezebel, particularly Ahab's wife. Evil king and queen, during whose days Elijah and Elisha ministered. Amazing grace of God, that even in these darkest of times, he still gave hope through these prophets. But ultimately, this northern kingdom went into exile in Assyria. The Assyrians was... Israel's here, and then you've got the Mediterranean here, I'm trying to do this from your point of view, Assyria is up is up here. It was a sort of growing superpower at the time, came and conquered the northern kingdom and sort of resettled it and took the people off into exile. That's what people did in those days. The new kingdom would sort of repopulate and take people off into captivity. So Assyria came, took the people off, and that's the end of the northern kingdom. They never returned. Down south in Judah, which is where Jerusalem was, well, after Solomon, there were 12 bad kings, 8 faithful ones. I mean, they're all a bit mixed, but broadly speaking. But none of them were this great king promised to David. None of them fully fulfilled this. Certainly none of them gave the peace and prosperity that had been promised through the king. And ultimately, they just gradually went into more and more sin. You know, ups and downs along the way. They went into exile about 100 years later. Not now Assyria, but Babylon. A bit further down, along the Tigris and the Euphrates, Babylon had become the superpower, and they came and conquered and took the people into exile. They did return under Ezra and Nehemiah. What's the point of all that history? Well, the point is not, I've given you some dates and a few other things. The point is not so much the history, and we'll finish here before coffee. It's the theology. Again, I've tried to describe it from your point of view. Let's remember what we've got. We've got the people in this land, which is a sort of Garden of Eden type land. It's a place of God's presence, of God's dwelling. It's a place where they're a nation. And now, not only have they been ripped apart, two kingdoms, so they're no longer united, but they've been taken out to Babylon and Assyria. Let me ask you, which way have they gone? East. It's a replaying of what happened in the garden. They've been cast out of their garden land because of sin to the east, to a place of thorns and thistles and not blessing but oppression and all the rest of it. And so we've come so far in Scripture, but in one sense we haven't come far at all. It feels like the same old problem. Human sin means people get cast out of the presence of God. That's the real problem with leaving the land, was because the land was where the temple was. It was where God dwelt. God dwelt among his people in the temple. When he wanted to pray, he came to the temple to pray. So how could he pray to God? Psalm 137. How can we sing the songs of the Lord when we live in a foreign land? They were far away from God and far away from hope, so it seemed. And so as we get towards the end of this history with the people in exile, we think, well, has anything changed? So much hope, so much promise. So many centuries have passed, but really the same old problem, cast out to the east. During this history, the prophets have been speaking. And we'll turn to what they've got to say after the break. We embark on our final session. We'll finish at 12:30. Prophets, which sort of go alongside the history we've just seen, and then we'll be in the New Testament. I want you just to take a minute, probably on your own, not chatting to a neighbour at this point. Just think, any big questions you have about what we've seen so far. Not necessarily going to share out loud, but just useful to you to just think, what are any questions you might have about what we've seen? So just take a minute or so, scribble it down if you'd like. As I say, I won't ask you to pass them forward, but it's sometimes useful just to reflect on what we've got and what are our big questions. So just a moment to do that, and then we'll dive into the prophets. Okay, we're going to dive into the prophets. As I mentioned, we sort of walked through the history from sort of the king and then the kings, David and Solomon, and then the kings that followed. leading to the exile, we didn't really touch on. There was a return from exile under Ezra and Nehemiah. We didn't really touch on that yet. But alongside this history, we get the prophets. In our Bibles, they come afterwards. Sort of the history is told, and then all the prophets. But actually, you can sort of slot them into the history. Not so much in David's day, but during the later kings, you get the different prophets. And they really gave a message of judgment, but also hope. These prophets who spoke God's word, a prophet is someone who speaks God's words, they are less, though that it's not so much predicting the future, although there certainly was that, but maybe in our minds, if we think prophets, we think of slightly a fortune teller, a kind of, in my day it was Mystic Meg, but someone who just predicts things for the future. The prophets, there were future predictions, but probably better. They were covenant enforcers. They declared God's message. In one sense, they just reapplied much of what was already there. They just took Deuteronomy and other passages of Scripture and said, look, the Lord has promised, this is what happens if you obey him. The Lord has promised, this is what happens if you disobey. So they called the people back to the covenant, as well as some future, but it wasn't purely sort of just predicting the future. Actually, they were, in one sense, they were the preachers of the day who spoke God's word, and it was very much in line with what all had come before, really calling the people to faithfulness. It's worth saying, often there are two horizons of the prophetic message. Sometimes the prophets would speak of something to come that would sort of be fulfilled a bit in the prophet's day, but also has a greater fulfillment. And so sometimes we have to be aware, a bit like actually God's promise to King David that he would have a son who would be this glorious king who would reign forever. That was sort of partially fulfilled in Solomon, but as we'll come to see, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. So the prophets, sometimes there were kind of these sort of partial fulfillments in their own day or very close to it, but then also longer range fulfillments to come. So we need to sort of be aware of some of those. At its broadest, that the prophets preach the message of judgment, but also hope. We won't spend long on it, but I'll just read a few verses from Zephaniah to give you, in one sense, about as extreme a picture of this judgment, but also hope. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. So judgment, Zephaniah 1:14-17. The judgment is often described as the day of the Lord. That's a common theme in the prophets. The day of the Lord, meaning this day of judgment. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. It's about as strong as it gets in all of Scripture in Zephaniah there. A day of judgment is coming, this day of the Lord. And actually repeatedly in the minor prophets, the people are told it's not just on those other nations out there. Actually, all people will face God's judgment. Don't think that just because you're Israel, you'll be saved. There is a day of judgment coming, this day of darkness and gloom. As though that's about as dark as it gets in Zephaniah 1. But the prophets don't only speak of judgment. And it's interesting to think of why they speak of judgment. They don't speak of judgment saying, this is coming, and there ain't nothing you can do about it as such. that part of the reason they announce judgment is so that the people can respond, because alongside judgment there is hope. Zephaniah 3:14-20, having had some of the darkest passages in Scripture just there. Listen to this by contrast. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. The promise of judgment to come, judgment if they persist in wickedness, but also glorious hope. And actually the prophets, in one sense, they just escalate what has been seen so far. Deuteronomy, lots of scripture has said that sin leads to God's judgment. In the prophets, we see that even more starkly, but gloriously, the hope that is portrayed is even more glorious than anything we've seen before. Isaiah, we see it in Ezekiel as well, but Isaiah 40-45, there's a new and greater exodus. Isaiah says, just as the people were brought out of Egypt by the Lord's delivering, saving hand, so again he will bring his people out of the land. There'll be this new exodus, this new time of salvation for his people. At the end of Ezekiel, 8 chapters, 40-48, this new and greater temple, this astonishing picture, this temple in Ezekiel, with this river of life flowing from it, this place of God's dwelling among his people. There's a new greater exodus to come. There's a new greater temple to come. And actually the temple would be destroyed when the Babylonians attacked. So what a promise that was, this new and greater temple. New and greater covenant. Jeremiah speaks of this new covenant the Lord will make. This new covenant which will be an even deeper relationship with him, an even deeper forgiveness, even greater blessings to come. And actually just the fact that God still wants relationship at all. And we get pictures of a new and greater creation, or a new and greater Eden. And so maybe I'll just see if I can find a verse or so from Isaiah. Here we go, Isaiah 65:17. The promise has been a return to the land, a new temple, but in the prophets, these promises of hope burst the bounds of all that's come before. And so by the time you get to the end of Isaiah 65:17, the Lord says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. It's interesting how that parallel there are Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. The Lord said, yeah, I'm going to restore Jerusalem, but actually all those promises of Jerusalem, it's going to be so much more. It's not just now going to be a literal city in the Middle East. My dwelling place, my presence, my place of blessing is not going to be just one. It's now going to be the whole new heavens and the new earth. The prophets just go portray a future so much more glorious. And you sort of get this tension, but when there's this judgment to come, which is incredibly serious and sobering and terrifying, yet this future hope which is glorious, and how can these things both be true? There's a little box there you can have a look at if you want. Just pondering the judgment of God. Not something I ever want to ponder, I'll be honest. I'd love not to have read that passage out. But it's in Scripture for a reason. And actually it does help us understand the gospel hope even more as we see the negative side. But I hope we see that the Old Testament finishes with a bit of a tension. You get a partial fulfillment, as I say, a return to the land. They get a partial rebuilding of the temple. But wait a minute, that return to the land wasn't the great Exodus that Isaiah promised. That temple, that's not the Ezekiel temple. The Old Testament is unfinished. We get to the end of it and we're thinking, wait a minute, all these promises, all these hopes, all these strands, that how's this going to come together? How can God judge in this ferocious and just and righteous way and yet give hope and all this? And the New Testament and the coming of Christ is the only answer to these problems, or rather to these tensions that have been set up. Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all God's promises. That's the next slide in the sheet, section 9 there. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And we could walk through his life, you know, his birth. He was this virgin birth, this miraculous birth prophesied in Isaiah. In his teaching we see him picking up Old Testament teaching but enhancing it and deepening it. And we see his glorious teaching, Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. We see his miracles as he's doing the very things that God did in the Old Testament, but interestingly, the very things the prophets were promising. Isaiah said, "When in these days to come, the hills will drip with new wine." And Jesus' first miracle in John is turning water into wine. Isaiah promises that in those days of blessing and restoration, I will make the blind to see and the lame walk. And we see Jesus making the blind see and the lame walk. And ultimately, his death and resurrection is where it all comes to a focus. And in a sense, rather than walking through the story, which is a wonderful thing to do, just to go through the gospel and see it in that sense, I want to just take some of these threads we've seen in the Old Testament and see how they're all fulfilled in Jesus. And there are more than we even list here. But Jesus is the second or the last Adam. If you remember, Adam was was created in the image of God to represent God and to rule over creation for God. And Jesus, as the last Adam, Jesus is the true image of God, the image of the invisible God, according to Colossians, but who didn't fall through sin, who perfectly represented God, perfectly rules. But significant difference, Adam's sin led to death for the whole of humanity. Christ's sacrifice led to life. This is Romans 5:19. Just as through the disobedience of one man, that is Adam, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, that is Christ, the many will be made righteous. Jesus did what Adam should have done. He lived the perfect life Adam should have lived. And where Adam's disobedience led to sin, led to punishment for all of humanity, Christ's obedience led to blessing and life. Adam and Jesus are sort of representative heads. A bit like a Rugby World Cup happening at the moment when whoever it is, when Johnny May dashes down the wing, touches down against Ireland. Everyone in their right mind says, "We scored." Well, we didn't score. Johnny May scored, but he was a representative. His actions benefit the whole of the nation. And the same with Johnny Sexton. The same with Johnny Sexton. Jesus is the last Adam. He is the representative head. His actions benefit all who trust in him. He's the serpent crusher. Genesis 3:15. There was this promise there would be an offspring of a woman who would crush the serpent's head, but in doing so would be bruised. We've seen through the Old Testament there have been various figures who've done a bit of serpent crushing. David looked a bit like a serpent crusher. Deborah. There have been people who've had a bit of that, but never fully. And then Jesus, let me read from Hebrews chapter 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. By his own death, by his own being bruised, Christ defeated Satan. He crushed the serpent's head. Satan, evil, have been a problem throughout. At the cross, Satan was defeated. Evil was dealt with. And actually, Satan's only power is death. That is, Satan, the very word means accuser. When God's people sin, Satan says, see, they've sinned, they deserve to die. I know the law, they've sinned, they deserve to die. Death, please. Jesus came and dealt with our sin, died in our place. So in the words of that glorious hymn, when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. When Satan accuses and said, this person deserves death, we can say, the Lord can say, absolutely. And that death has been paid in Jesus Christ. And so there is now no condemnation. Get behind me, Satan. You have no power anymore. Christ is the serpent crusher. He's the true temple. In John 1, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The word there is tabernacled among us. The tabernacle, this tent, which became the temple. The place of God's dwelling on earth, well, Jesus was that. God literally came on earth and dwelt among his people in Jesus Christ. What a privilege it was for Adam and Eve to know the presence of God in the garden, to walk with him in the cool of the day. But in Christ, God walked with his people again. Actually, for us now, though Christ not present here on earth, but by his Spirit still with us, actually not in a temple at a distance. In the Old Testament, you wanted to pray? Well, go to the temple, or at least turn towards the temple. Now, God's Spirit in our hearts, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Jesus is the true temple, God's dwelling with all of us. Jesus is the offspring promised to Abraham. God said through Abraham, through your descendant, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And Jesus is the one who is doing that through his death and resurrection. And through the gospel message going out to all nations of the earth. Today, as we speak, people all around the world are becoming Christians and are coming to know the blessing through Abraham's descendant. Jesus, our great high priest and sufficient sacrifice. The Old Testament is full of these sacrifices. If you'd been an Old Testament Israelite, you'd have known sin was the problem, because every day sacrifices were made at the tabernacle and the temple. Sacrifices to deal with sin. More sacrifices to deal with sin. More sacrifices. The point being, sin corrupts us and pollutes us and makes us guilty. And something needs to be done. And it's something significant. It's a death. It's the death of a sacrifice. But Christ died once for all. Never to be repeated. Once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. All those sacrifices, these daily reminders of sins, now Christ has died for his people. So once for all we can say, I have complete forgiveness because it was achieved by Christ at the cross. No more sacrifices need to be offered. In other words, not just my past sins, but the sins I haven't yet even thought about committing, but one day will, paid for at the cross. Glorious freedom. Jesus, the descendant of David. David was promised a king in his line who would reign forever. This Messiah, this anointed one, this Christ. Well, we know that to be Jesus. This king who defeats the enemies outside us, just as David defeated Goliath, but also who leads his people in righteousness. Jesus who leads us, helps us to keep trusting in the Lord. Jesus, the suffering servant of Isaiah. You might know that those glorious passages. Isaiah prophesies what at the time would have been slightly mysterious. This servant who was pierced for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And who is this servant? Actually, it's what the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip in the book of Acts. He said, who is this servant? And Philip said, that's Jesus Christ, that one who suffered. You see, what the people of the Old Testament and many in Jesus' day hadn't realized was that the conquering king who would come, yeah, they were looking for a conquering king, hopefully to kick out the Romans. But actually, the conquering king would also be the suffering servant. How would he conquer? Through humbling himself to death. That's what people had not put together. Even the disciples, those turning points in the Gospels, Mark chapter 8, when Jesus said, who does everyone say I am? Some say John the Baptist, some say the prophet. Others, Elijah. Jesus, who do you, disciples, who do you say I am? You are the Christ, which we know means you're the king. You're the one who fulfills the promise of 2 Samuel 7. Brilliant, we think. Yes, that's right. But Jesus says, well, yes, but I'm now also going to tell you I have to suffer and die. And on the third day be raised again. And Peter says, surely not. He hasn't yet worked out that the king who's going to be triumphant is going to do so by pouring his life out to death. Jesus the King, but also the suffering servant, a stumbling block to many still today. He's a prophet who reveals God from God to us. John 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Prophets in the Old Testament, they spoke God's words and they revealed God to the people. Jesus is God himself come to earth. And actually, you remember at Jesus' baptism, Transfiguration, this is my Son. Listen to him. And the first fruits of the new creation. You see, Jesus died for our sins, but didn't stay dead. He was raised to life. And in doing so, that was the beginning of this new creation that's been promised. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 15. I'm sorry we're going through quickly, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Which I'll just pause there. I just had some lovely grapes over there. First fruits, it's an agricultural image. If you own a vineyard, then each season it will produce grapes. At the beginning of the season, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. So this first fruits, if you own a vineyard, each season it will produce grapes. The first fruits are the beginnings of the crop that will be sent to you and you'll taste. And the first fruits are a sign of what is yet to come. This is what the rest of the harvest will be like. So to say Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation, or the first fruits from the dead, it's saying he's now been raised to life and given this new glorious body, and this is what the rest will be like. Well, who's the rest? Us, his people. He is now enjoying that new creation life that we will one day join him in the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. I'm sorry I didn't put all these references on the sheet. When I do this again, I'll write them all out for you. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Again, don't worry about all the details, but I hope you see all these different threads and hopes and promises and expectations from the Old Testament all fulfilled in Christ. But side 10, there is a surprise, and it's maybe our last surprise. Because the Old Testament expectation of the future was, there was sort of this present age, and then they're expecting this day of judgment, the day of the Lord. Remember that we saw in the prophets. They're expecting this day of the Lord and then the age to come. So they're expecting one decisive intervention of God to put all things right. And it would happen sort of all at once. And I think that's partly why the New Testament people didn't quite get what was happening with Jesus, because they didn't experience that. Actually, the New Testament shows that what in the Old Testament, they looked forward to this day of the Lord, which looked like one event. But by the time you got there, you saw that actually, no, there was an overlap. So if you have a look, this present age, with the cross there, I mean, the death of Christ, you could actually add in the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit, but I find it hard to picture all those in Microsoft Word. But cross, resurrection, pouring out the Spirit at Pentecost, well, that began the age to come. But we still live in this age. We live in this overlap. And so we enjoy, and I think we experience this, don't we? We know new life in Christ. We know forgiveness. We know the blessing of his Holy Spirit within us. But we still sin, and the world is still broken, and we still get sick. And so we're sort of living in this tension. Only at the return of Christ will sin and sorrow and death be put away with forever. And we live in this overlap, and partly the Christian life is just trying to negotiate this. Knowing the great blessings we have now in Christ, but also knowing we still have a sinful nature, we still live in a world that hasn't yet been restored. And so we await the return of Christ before the full experience of these blessings. And so Peter will describe us, in one sense, as still living as exiles and strangers. Paul in Philippians says, our citizenship is in heaven. And we await a Saviour from there, but we don't live there yet. And so we live this tension that we're not quite at home in the world, because we belong to a different world. And we already experienced some of the blessings of that. As we know Christ, and eternal life has begun. But we live with this tension. But when Christ returns on that day of judgment, which of course for Christians is not a day of fear. It's interesting, the day of judgment, remember Zephaniah prophesied that terrifying day of judgment to come, that day of darkness. Well, for Christians, that day of judgment has happened at the cross when the sky went dark. That was our day of judgment. That was when our sins were punished, every single one, in Christ. So for us, the day of judgment is not a day of terror, but a day when, in one sense, our forgiveness is made known. What is already true is made known. Our justification, our standing before God has been given to us already. The day of judgment is not a day of terror for us. It's a day of terror for those who don't yet know the Lord, which is why we long to tell people. We long for people to know the Lord. But one day Christ will return. All evil and sin will be put away with forever. And we move on to, in our last few minutes, the new creation. This is where it's all heading. Revelation 21 and 22. This is on your sheet, and I'll mostly just read and make a few comments. This is the Apostle John is given a vision of where history is going. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Remember Isaiah's prophecy. "For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" New heaven and new earth, or we might say renewed heaven and earth, creation put right as it should be. No more sea. For the people of Israel, who are a non-seafaring nation, and actually in the mythology of the time, the sea was a source of danger and chaos and evil. No more sea. We think of Jesus calming the storm. It's a picture of evil being put away. The holy city prepared as a bride. Actually, the picture of the new creation is a wedding banquet to which we're invited. In fact, we are the bride. Christ and his people. Bridegroom and bride. This, as we said at the beginning, relationship is at the heart of how God created the world. God is a relational God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the story of all of the Bible really is him drawing humanity to share in something of the joy of that relationship. And so a human marriage is a picture of the greater marriage to come, the marriage between Christ and his people. The dwelling of God will be with them. Again, it's been the story of the Bible. Humanity to dwell with God but cast out. And again, we've seen, can God dwell with his people? And all the ups and downs along the way, but now we have God dwelling with them and he will be their God. It's a relationship. It's a love affair. He will wipe away every tear. Yes, there have been trials and hardships along the way, but all tears are wiped away. Now no more death or mourning or suffering or sorrow. And the people in John's day are given this picture of the future to help them keep going in a hard time. And maybe we need to be reminded of where history's going to help us persevere when it can be hard being a Christian in the here and now. All the sorrows and suffering of life, of relational difficulties, of mental illness, of bereavement, as well as persecutions of being a Christian. We face all of these. And the Lord says, well, just see where things are going. See what is a certain future. And I will bring you to. These things are trustworthy and true, he says. So live in the light of them. And then just as we close, the very last part there, John continues, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." In other words, where's the dwelling place of God? Well, it's all a dwelling place of God. "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there." No cherub, no will have access to God, no night. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. This is all Garden of Eden imagery, this tree of life, river flowing of life. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. It's like in Toy Story when Woody is told to look at the soul. He's feeling insecure about his relationship with Andy. Woody's the toy, and Andy's the boy, and he's feeling insecure, and he gets told to look at the bottom of his shoe, and he looks, and he sees written there, Andy, you belong to me, you're mine. Our foreheads, we have the Lord's name, we belong to him. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let me pray. Jesus, we're astonished at the glories that await. We're astonished that though this picture centers on you, yet we are so loved and treasured and so much a part of it, that you would choose to bless us, you would choose us to be your bride, you would choose to spend eternity dwelling with us. We thank you for the glories that await. We thank you for this story of salvation of which we're a part, beginning in Genesis, finishing in that glorious new creation. Thank you for all the promises fulfilled in you. Thank you for our hope, our certain hope we have. And though we've covered so much ground today, we ask that most of all we would, through these stories and these words we've seen, we would delight in you more. And we would live in the light of this matchless, certain future that we look forward to when we will be with you forever. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Just a little something to say thank you for coming to us.
You're welcome. Thank you.
Don't worry, it's nothing. If you'd like some books to look at, the one mentioned was Von Roberts' Great Big Picture. You can actually get this also as the signed files, the sermons and talks which he's done, so you can find them on MP3 or on video.
Yes.
You can have a look at that. A few other ones which I'll leave on the table that you might be interested in. There's a chap from Australia called Graham Goldsworthy, and he's done some great books on the kingdom, gospel and wisdom, gospel and revelation. Another great one called According to Plan, the unfolding revelation of God in the Bible. If you want to take things further, want to read about it, I'll just leave these on the table in front of you. And Matt is also doing other things as part of the South Central Gospel Partnership. If you want to find out other training courses, other things he's doing, go to the website. It's on these little cards. He's also far too humble to say he's also a published author. He has some books. He's also a songwriter as well. You might want to ask him about the CD he's got as well. He's far too humble to mention these things, but he probably does have some with him. Do you have some things with you?
I do, yeah.
He does have some things with him.
You asked me to bring some.
So if you want to look at some of the CDs and books as well, do have a chat with Matt afterwards. Okay? Thank you so much for coming today. Please hoover up all the croissants, all the cakes. They'll have to go and bone to the vicarage if you do not have them. It's not good. So please help yourself to anything. And if you are free to move tables and pews around at the end, that'd be great. Matt, thank you so much. It's been a great
pleasure. And I haven't given time for questions at the end to get through. So if you've got a question, I'll stick around. Do grab me if you have a question.
Brilliant. Thank you so much.